Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Lord God, our Lord, our protector, the almighty King and creator of all, we come again to your word to be directed by you, to listen to you. We ask that you would help us and strengthen us and build us up by your word. We pray for your church, that as it has heard your word read and preached today, that your people would rest upon your promises, that they would act upon your commands, that they would be built up unto comfort and holiness by the means you have appointed. We pray also that your word would be effective in the hearts of the lost, that you would build up your church through your word, through the preaching of your word and the witness of your word through your people from day to day. We pray that you would guide us now, that we would understand it and heed the warnings and narrative that you have presented for us, the record of your mighty deeds in the book of Jeremiah. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 52. Jeremiah chapter 52, it's the final chapter in the book of Jeremiah. Today we come to the conclusion of this series through the book of Jeremiah. I think it's been 64 sermons, something like that. And this chapter is appended to the book of Jeremiah, or is concludes the book of Jeremiah. It's set off from the rest of it a little bit because of the way the previous chapter ends by saying, thus far the words of Jeremiah, concluding, at the very least, the book of the prophecies concerning the nations, which we found at the end of this book. And this chapter is almost identical to the end of 2 Kings, with a few added details, but is very fittingly included in this book of Jeremiah as a divinely inspired record of the fall of Jerusalem, which vindicated and verified so many of Jeremiah's prophecies. So let me read it, Jeremiah 52. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamatuel, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that that Jehoiakim had done. And because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he came, that he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the land that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled and went out from the city by night by the way of a gate between the two walls by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans were around the city. And they went in the direction of the Arba. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and also slaughtered all the officials of Judah at Riblah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains, and the king of Babylon took him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. In the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard who served the king of Babylon, entered Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poorest of the people and the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the artisans. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord, and the stands, and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried all the bronze to Babylon. And they took away the pots and the shovels and the snuffers and the basins and the dishes for incense and all the vessels of bronze used in the temple service. Also the small bowls and the fire pans and the basins and the pots and the lampstands and the dishes for incense and the bowls for drink offerings. What was of gold, the captain of the guard took away as gold, and what was of silver as silver. As for the two pillars, the one sea, the 12 bronze bowls that were under the sea, and the stands which Solomon the king had made for the house of the Lord, the bronze of all these things was beyond weight. As for the pillars, the height of the one pillar was 18 cubits, its circumference was 12 cubits, and its thickness was 4 fingers, and it was hollow. On it was a capital of bronze. The height of the one capital was 5 cubits, a network and pomegranates, all of bronze were around the capital. And the second pillar had the same, with pomegranates. There were 96 pomegranates on the sides. All the pomegranates were 100 upon the needlework all around. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah the chief priest, and Zephaniah the second priest, and the 3 keepers of the threshold. And from the city he took an officer who had been in command of the men of war, and 7 men of the king's council, who were found in the city, and the secretary of the commander of the army, who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land, who were found in the midst of the city. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And the king of Babylon struck them down and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. So Judah was taken into exile out of his land. This is the number of the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive. In the 7th year, 3,023 Judeans. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive of the Judeans 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. And he spoke kindly to him, and gave him a seat above the seats of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put off his prison garments, and every day of his life he dined regularly at the king's table. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, according to his daily needs, until the day of his death, as long as he lived. This is the word of the Lord. This is the, as I've already said, the conclusion of the book of Jeremiah, and it recounts the fall of Jerusalem, and it might sound familiar because some of this has been already mentioned in the book of Jeremiah, and it's also, like I said, very similar to the last chapter of 2 Kings. So why include this at the end of the book? It rounds off the book by reminding the reader that Jeremiah's prophecies came true. The false prophets who said, "Peace, peace, God will always protect his temple. He'll protect us just like in the days of Hezekiah." They were false prophets. And we also might see this final chapter as somewhat like the tale of two kings. One, Zedekiah, who did not listen to God's word, rebelled against Babylon. His sons are slaughtered and cut off. His officials are killed. He is blinded. He is put in prison, and he stays in prison to the end. But his nephew, Jehoiakim, who had gone into exile before Zedekiah was king, he had humbled himself by surrendering to the Babylonians. And even though he was in prison for a long time, in the end, he was raised out of prison. He was put in a position of honor. He was cared for, him and his house, and he was honored, and his descendants lived on. And we'll come to that in a little bit, the significance of this conclusion. This account also concludes before the return from exile. Even though it goes into the future, and perhaps here if Baruch or someone like that is concluding, putting this book in its final form, probably after Jeremiah died. We don't know how long Jeremiah lived, but the final verses here do jump a few years into the future. Nevertheless, it does stop short of the Persian invasion and the return to the land. And so it shows that this book was put together as one book in its final form during the exile. And this is also confirmed by the fact that Daniel was reading from the book of Jeremiah in the first year after Babylon was conquered. It was already being read and distributed by the time that those prophecies of restoration were, in fact, fulfilled. To summarize this chapter, I'd say that this account records God's judgment on Judah's persistent evil ways, the danger of presumption as the temple itself is destroyed, an account of the prophesied slaughter and exile, as well as a note of hope for future restoration. And in this way, summarizes many of the themes of this book of prophecy. So let's look at those four things. The fall of Jerusalem, the fall of the temple, the slaughter and exile, and then this note of hope at the end. The first 11 verses record God's judgment on Judah's persistent evil ways. Jerusalem falls for the final time, for the third time before Babylon. Zedekiah reigned, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and so God, in his anger, would cast the people out from his presence, from the land. And this is because Zedekiah led Judah to continue in Jehoiakim's evil ways, the ways of his brother and the ways of other evil kings like Ahaz and Manasseh. Josiah had been a good king at the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, but Josiah's reforms, though they were good, the people did not make use of that opportunity to repent and returned in pretense, and only a remnant truly made use of that that great time of reform, people like Jeremiah. And so instead, the people continued in ways of neglecting God, not turning to him with sincerity or truth, listening to his words, and when Zedekiah continued in those ways, their time had come. Zedekiah could not escape. They tried to make an escape, to get out of the city, he and his officials and his sons and others, but they could not escape. They were caught. They're brought up further north to where King Nebuchadnezzar was holding court, and there the sons are killed, killing Zedekiah's line, and he is blinded, and he's put in prison in Babylon, and that's where he spends the rest of his life. And in doing so, this fulfills Jeremiah's prophecies back in chapter 34, that Zedekiah would die in peace. He would not be killed, like Jehoiakim had been. Jehoiakim with a K near the end, which is different than Jehoiakim, which will come across at the end of the chapter. Jehoiakim, with a K-I-M at the end, had reigned also for about 11 years and had been even more hostile, I would say, to Jeremiah. And he would be killed in Jerusalem and his body treated like that of a donkey's, unceremonially deposited and died in disgrace. Well, Zedekiah dies in disgrace as well, but at peace, but away from the land. Very sorrowful for him to remember for the rest of his life the destruction that he had led Jerusalem into. And so as a cautionary tale, beware the danger of not listening to God. Jeremiah had been urging the people to listen to his words. And Zedekiah had failed to take the decisive steps to break with the evil ways of his fathers. And when he started to take a step, then circumstances would change and he would go back. He often wanted to listen to the prophet, to listen to his words, but failed to obey him. He was fearful, he was hesitant, and he held back. It's not enough to simply hear God's word, to show up, to read, but one must also commit oneself to step forward, to cast yourself upon the Lord, and to therefore then live by that faith, something that Zedekiah did not do in the years of his reign. After this description of the fall of Jerusalem and the fate of those officials and leaders who had gone with Zedekiah out of the city, were killed, and the army scattered, well, then the scene returns back to Jerusalem as the captain of the bodyguard enters Jerusalem and destroys the city. This city had been a thorn in the side of Babylon. It had it rebelled twice, and so now it would be destroyed so that it could not be this seat of rebellion again. And the house of the Lord, the king's palace, all the great houses, the city is burned and destroyed. And so in verses 12 through 23, it goes on in some length to describe the fall of the temple. And it signifies the danger of presumption, because this was God's temple, the place where his name dwelt. It symbolized his presence among the people, that more permanent tabernacle where God's holy presence was among them, was their symbol of their special identity as God's covenant people. And yet this was destroyed by the Babylonians as God brought them upon Jerusalem. Just as the Ark of the Covenant did not save the Israelites when they used it without faith, like a magical token against the Philistines, and the Philistines conquered it and captured the Ark of the Covenant. Similar here, the people trusted in the temple without trusting in the God who dwelt in the temple, and therefore lost the temple, and it was destroyed. In Jeremiah chapter 7, Jeremiah had preached in the temple of how they trusted in these empty words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They had trusted in this building, this institution, and yet turned it into a den of robbers, their hideout, after they would plunder and break God's laws and live with impunity. They would return to the temple as if it was their den and say, "We are delivered. We are forgiven. We are God's people. We are invincible." And so they turned the house of the Lord into a den of robbers. And Jeremiah had reminded them, "Remember what happened to the place where I dwelt at first, where the tabernacle was set up in Shiloh? That was destroyed." Referring back to those events in the days of the judges. And this could happen here as well. And it did. As Jeremiah prophesied, so the temple of the Lord was destroyed. This is what he had said in chapter 7. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen, and when I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name, and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. So the temple, all the great houses broken down by the Babylonian forces. Archaeology confirms this, that the city was burnt and broken down, destroyed to rubble. The text mentions the different parts of the temple, the pillars, the stands, the bronze sea, the large basin of water they would use for cleansing, the bronze oxen that were underneath it. Some objects which went back to its founding centuries earlier under King Solomon. The temple had been plundered at different times, even by the Babylonians, but some of these things remained, and now they were taken away. Not only that, but some of these larger objects were broken to pieces, hauled away simply for the bronze that was in them. And so this is a lesson to God's people to not presume upon the signs of God's presence. Do not presume upon the presence of God's ordinances, the reading and preaching of his word, baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer and worship and song. All these things are sacred things, holy things, good things. But they can be broken to pieces and destroyed and sent out of the land, especially if God's people misuse them and do not use them by faith and make them an occasion for excusing their rebellious ways and their failure to listen to God. All these are highly important and valuable things. The very presence of believers being in the congregation of God's people is important and valuable. It's the place to be. But it's not merely a place to be. It's not good enough to simply be there. And to misuse these things or to live without faith and repentance in the midst of them makes things even worse. So use the means of grace Christ has given you. This isn't a message to therefore do away with organized religion. It's all a fraud. No, the point was to use them properly, as the people went up to the temple, they ought to have gone there to learn God's ways and to offer sacrifice of thanksgiving, to fulfill their vows, to learn that they lived among a holy God, and to trust in the sacrifices that were, or trust in the provision of salvation symbolized by those sacrifices, the shedding of blood, and therefore to go out to live in his ways and to declare his glory among the nations. And that's what we should do as we gather as a church. Use the reading and preaching of God's word, the fellowship of the saints, the administration of the sacraments. Exercise faith in Christ as you use them and live in accordance with them, listening to what God says. He will protect his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church Christ has built. But he will not spare a church of his that rebels and stops listening to him. He both is completely devoted to his holy temple, the church, but he will also destroy those temples, those churches that rebel against him and stop listening to him. He mentions that in Revelation chapter 2, Revelation chapter 3. He gives them time to repent. He sends messages to his church through his word. But if they continue to rebel, to not listen, to not believe, not repent, he will judge his church today as he did long ago, because they have spurned his offers of mercy and grace. Let us not do so. Let us come to the temple, come to the living God, and trust not in the outward forms, but use those to direct us to the God who has given them. In verses 24 through 30, we have an account of more slaughter and a record of the exiles. It mentions how the Babylonians gathered up a group of officials and representatives of the land, and they're taken to the king, and then they're executed there. So we have more people who were killed by the sword in the aftermath of the siege. Not only people, many people died in the siege, but even afterwards, some executed. And then there's also a record of people whom the king carried away captive three different times. There's actually people that were taken captive on an earlier occasion in his first year when he first took over Jerusalem, and Daniel was among that wave of exiles. But it starts with the next wave of exiles, which was larger, in his seventh year, in the year 596 or so. And that's the group that Ezekiel was among. And then there is a wave of exiles in the king's 18th year, around 586. That's when Jerusalem was destroyed, its walls torn down. And then there's a further exile in this 23rd year, in 582 BC. And that's when he destroyed Ammon and Moab, and either took Jewish captives who had fled to those lands, or he also went to Judah at the time. Or he actually took them from Egypt, because it seems like he went down to Egypt at that time, and he might have taken the exiles from there. In any case, there were exiles at that time as well. Now, if you compare the number of exiles, which is listed here, to the number of exiles listed in 2 Kings 24, 14 through 16, they don't completely match up with the first exile mentioned, the one in 596. We don't have numbers for the other exiles elsewhere in the Bible, but for that year, in 2 Kings 24, it mentions there being 10,000 captives, whereas here it mentions 3,023 Judeans. It seems like the two records here are counting them different ways. You know that when you come up with statistics, there's different ways of categorizing people, counting people, and that's likely what's going on here. Perhaps Jeremiah 52 only counts the Judean captives, because it mentions them specifically as Judeans, and perhaps the others were Benjaminites and Levites and others who lived there, and they weren't all Judeans. Or perhaps Jeremiah only counts civilian captives rather than military captives, or doesn't count those who had deserted to the Babylonians as opposed to those who surrendered when the city was taken. So, you know, there's different ways to distinguish it. And in both lists, they likely only count the men. They might not count every individual. At least that would be a common practice. But even when that's taken into account, they still seem to be relatively small numbers. Some of them are talking about hundreds of people, 832 persons, 745 persons. I don't know about you, but I usually thought of there being more, and there might be some more, but the relative smallness of the numbers indicates how many have been killed. Those who had neglected God's word were largely handed over to be consumed by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, by sickness. It's not, the whole people wasn't sent into exile. The people sent into exile were the remnant. Much of the people were killed one way or another by the hand of the Babylonians and the effects of their siege. And multiple times in Jeremiah, this triad is mentioned of the sword, famine, pestilence, like back in chapter 14, verse 12. In exile, this exile was a discipline, a kind of excommunication, but with the possibility of a future, the possibility of repentance, of restoration, of future generations eventually coming back. If it was used well, there was a potential there, but many were simply cut down, simply destroyed, and their life came to an end, and they had no more chance of repentance. People in this life are given a chance to repent and receive God's forgiveness and his restoration. But the time will come when the clay vessel will be shattered, as Jeremiah shattered one before the people of Israel, and no more to be put back together. Once it was shattered, it was broken. And there will be a point for every person in which there is no return possible. Either one has believed in Jesus Christ and received God's salvation, or not. Man will be brought to judgment. And this judgment on Jerusalem was that judgment for many of the people who lived there, cutting their lives short and storing them up for the judgment to come. And it's also a type of that judgment to come that will come with the coming of Christ. Now let me look at let's look at these final verses 31 through 34. Not only is there slaughter and exile, but these verses end the book with a note of hope for restoration. The book of Jeremiah is not all about judgment. He was sent to tear down, yes, but also to build up. He gives promises of restoration in his prophecies as well. In a vision back in chapter 24, he had spoken of this king, Jehoiakim, and this is with a C-H-I-N at the end, not a K-I-M. Jehoiakim, also called Jeconiah, this was the son of Jehoiakim, and he was the son of Josiah. Zedekiah was the son of Josiah as well, the brother of Jehoiakim. But Jehoiakim's son was this Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim surrendered to the Babylonians and went with that wave of exiles that included Ezekiel and went off to Babylon. And when they went off, back in chapter 24, Jeremiah had a vision, and he said that that wave of exiles God would treat as good figs and look over them for good. But Zedekiah and the people left with him in Jerusalem and the people in Egypt, they would be treated as bad figs, rotten, to be thrown out. And we find that in this chapter. Jehoiakim had been in prison for a long time, but around 561 BC, he was raised to dignity and honor. He was freed, literally his head was lifted up. Think of how that phrase is used with the cupbearer back in Joseph's day, that his head was lifted up and elevated again, not like the baker, right, whose head was literally lifted up as he was executed. No, metaphorically, his head was lifted up. He was given, and Jehoiakim was spoken kindly to, given a seat above the seats of the kings who were with the king in Babylon. This is after Nebuchadnezzar dies, and a later king, Evil-Merodach, begins to reign, and Jehoiakim is honored and fed. We actually have ration tablets from this period of Babylon about King Jehoiakim and his household and the rations that he was given, and they're actually a large portion of rations. And there's great significance in this. Not only does this show a exile king being honored, but Jeremiah had prophesied that a righteous branch would be raised up for David. In Jeremiah 23, and later in Jeremiah 33. From Jehoiakim would come Zerubbabel, and under Zerubbabel the people would return to rebuild in the land. And Zerubbabel would be their governor. And a descendant of Zerubbabel and Jehoiakim would be the Lord Jesus Christ, centuries later. From Jehoiakim, from this king in exile who was raised up and whose descendant would return with the exiles to Jerusalem, from his descendant would come the next king of Judah, would come Jesus Christ, our king. And this is recounted in Matthew 1, as Jehoiakim shows up in the lineage of Jesus. Under Zerubbabel first, the people would come back to the land. With him, they would enter into a renewed covenant and begin to experience, under him and also under Ezra and Nehemiah, they would begin to experience the promised restoration that Jeremiah had spoken about, a foretaste of the fulfillment that would come truly with Zerubbabel's heir, King Jesus. The last kings of Judah had failed. For over 500 years, the kingdom of Judah would be without an heir of David. They would have a few Jewish kings, like Judas Maccabeus and the Maccabeans, and King Herod himself being king of the Jews, but they were not the heirs of David. They were not the heirs of promise. For a long time, they would be without an heir of David. But a line from Jehoiakim would come, and Jesus would be born, and he would be raised up to be the king of his people forever in fulfillment of those prophecies to David. And of course, not only was he the descendant of Jehoiakim, but he was also the eternal and only begotten Son of God. Jesus would not only obey God, unlike the evil kings of Judah, but he would establish the new covenant with the people, so that God's law would be written on their hearts, and that their sins would be forgiven. As he instituted the Lord's Supper, as he gave them the bread and wine, he said that this was the new covenant in his blood. And so look to Jesus Christ as Jeremiah points to him, and rest upon him in his fulfillment of what the covenant was supposed to be all about, a communion with God. God would be our God, and we would be his people. In some ways, Jesus would be like Jeremiah. Jesus, too, would confront false teachers, religious leaders that were leading Israel astray in hypocrisy. Like Jeremiah, Jesus would call the people to repentance. Like Jeremiah, Jesus would prophesy the destruction of the temple and describe how it had been made a den of robbers, even using Jeremiah's words. But unlike Jeremiah, this was the Son of God himself. The servants had been sent to the vineyard, and now the son of the owner himself would come. And even though he would be cut down and crucified, yet Jesus would raise up in 3 days and raise up the temple in his own body, as those united to him would become the new and glorious temple. Jesus was the messenger who pointed his generation and every generation to the promise of the Christ and God's promise for those who repent and who believe in him. And so the message of Jeremiah continues to be proclaimed today. The prophets still prophesy, and they continue to have the promises that God gave Jeremiah, that he would stand by their word as he calls for the people to listen to the Lord. To return to him. Oh, faithless Israel, return to the Lord, and he will forgive your sins. He will circumcise your hearts. He will renew you, and he will forgive your sins. And this is accomplished through the prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us give thanks that he has come and make use of the great salvation that has been given to us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for sending your servants, the prophets, to proclaim your will to your people, and for preserving their words to us that we might learn from them as well. We pray that you would work in our hearts to continue to write your laws upon our hearts, that we would be faithful to you, that we would not be treacherous and apostate like that generation of old, not hard-hearted like these fathers were, but rather that we would delight in your ways, that we would resort to your forgiveness and cast ourselves upon you in faith, and to therefore act upon that faith. We pray that you would deliver your church from false prophets and false teachers, that you would grant repentance to sinners, and that you would build up, even as you tear down the opposition to you, that you would build up your church and plant them and multiply them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.